The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists. This is not all as difficult as it sounds, since the reality is that faith should be placed in an object that is trustworthy. And that our faith is not nebulous. It is based on historical revealed facts. That is, first, the fact of the creation testifies to God's wisdom, testifies to his righteousness, his power, and his divine justice. These things are the creation, rather, not his justice, his power, and his divine nature. These things are evident from the creation. We deduce that under the law of cause and effect, there must be a creator. And this is not illogical. In fact, it is illogical to think otherwise. So we recognize that we have good reasons for believing God exists, but that we also have good reasons for believing that he has revealed himself in human history. That there is a history, there is a chain of events that goes back to the time of Abraham and even before, in which it becomes apparent that God is working through human history, using those people whom he chooses, in order to accomplish his divine will, which he had established in the divine decrees in eternity past. And so we recognize that there are good reasons for believing in God, but beyond that, we must also come to believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that the purpose, one of the purposes we have been left here, is to accrue eternal rewards, to lay up treasure in heaven, because this will not only glorify God through all eternity, it provides our glory in that milieu as well. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. This is spiritual information, as such, must be ascertained by a spiritual device which God has provided for us, the Holy Spirit. Coupled with the reality of the human spirit, allows us to interpret and understand spiritual matters. However, the believer must be in fellowship. This begins at the point of salvation, at the point of faith in Christ. You begin the abiding process, which continues until such time as you commit a personal sin, and then you break the abiding process. The only way back into that process is the non-meritorious matter of 1 John 1:9, confession of sins. If we simply confess our sins, the work of Christ has paid for these things, and so therefore God can righteously and freely forgive us, restore us to fellowship, and we are in a position then to move on and to grow up, to produce divine good, to glorify God, and ultimately to lay hold of the very great rewards he has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to address those issues and anything else you need to do to make certain you are prepared to study. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfection of your plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, that you have formulated a perfect plan in all respects that is certain of being fulfilled. We recognize that you have in that plan a specific plan for each one of us, a path that you desire for us to walk, directive will that shows us where we are to be, what we are to be doing. And of course, we know all of this begins with your directive will in regard to face-to-face teaching and the function of the local church. We thank you for the environment that you have provided so that we can learn your plan, but beyond that, so that we can apply these principles toward one another and toward other people as we learn that plan. And of course, this glorifies you in time and will redound both to our glory and your glory in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of the blood. We are on working on major point six, this matter of eating flesh and drinking blood. And this comes in what is frequently known as the Bread of Life discourse, that there were a number of discourses that Jesus provided, specifically recorded in John, and the I Am passages. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And these I Am statements form sort of the framework for the book of John, for the gospel. And John emphasizes each one of these. This one is given somewhat more terms, somewhat more play than the rest of them are. This one is recorded in great detail that dealt with this backdrop of Jesus providing a free meal for probably 15 to 20,000 people out there. And they love this. And so the next day after this event, they go looking for him, and they seek him out. Not because they are interested in the truth, not because anything in the teaching appealed to them, but simply because they wanted a free lunch. And they figured if this guy can whip up bread and fish just like that, well then, my God, we should maybe find him. And he addresses all this, of course, in the book of John there, when he tells them, you do not seek me for any reason other than because you ate and got full. That's the only thing you're really interested in, the temporal realities of the body and what you can get out of this. So he gives this very, well, exceedingly difficult teaching from their perspective, for they believed him to be advocating salvation by cannibalism. And this was offensive to any Jew, but again, this is part of Jesus' teaching. He does not make it easy for those who are negative. He makes it difficult for them, in fact. In fact, he often hides the truth from those that are negative. But even if they hear it, as he said in other places, I teach in parables so that hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not see. And the last thing we would want is for them to turn and be healed now, right? And so he's being facetious in this passage. This is, of course, what God is looking for. But the reality is they did not accept the parables. They didn't understand them. And then nor did they ever pursue any of this to try to figure it out. That is one of the signs of negative volition. They won't spend any effort more than what they have to in order to get what it is they think they want. And they didn't particularly care to understand all these things. But the hostility towards Jesus, even before he began these parabolic teachings in public, was already existing among the leadership because of that first temple cleansing back on Passover in 30 AD, which is about not too long after he had begun his public ministry. And so they look at Jesus, they listen to this teaching, and it is confusing to them, as it should be, because it's not literal. And if you're going to be a wooden-headed literalist, well, the Bible may not be for you, because there is a lot of figurative language in the Bible. And it's recognizing this type of language and dealing with it so that we do not call that literal, which is figurative, or on the other hand, suggest that something figurative should be taken literally. Either way, you end up fouling up the intent of the Scriptures. So he taught that if one was going to be saved, he announced that Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven, and that true bread is me. I am the bread of life. And so this teaching to them somewhat, well, without necessarily attacking it in a big way, would have been viewed as an attack on Moses and on his position in God's plan, because that was the way they looked at it. Moses did all this. And the fact is, of course, Moses never did it. God did it anyway. And that's another reason why Jesus stresses that. My Father gives the true bread. Not Moses. You cannot get salvation through Moses. You can only get it through my Father. And so as he culminated this teaching, and this teaching, by the way, in John 6 has nothing to do with the Lord's table. This is not a teaching designed about that at all. The Lord did not institute that ritual until the last night of his life. And so this teaching was not designed to point to the Lord's table, nor is it teaching transubstantiation. These other weird doctrines that somehow this body, this bread, this cup, becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus. You drink them and somehow they're changed mysteriously. I don't have that much faith to believe that. And again, it's false. The fact is, it's false. It just simply remains bread and grape juice. That's all it is. So he advocated that you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood if you wanted a part of God's plan. Well, this was, again, highly offensive. And so, as you might expect, the crowds took offense at this. And it's during this time, of course, he announces several things, like that God had picked out a group of people that God had elected, those whom God had chosen. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me, that none will be lost, not one. Absolutely no one can slip through the cracks. This is where if the fundamentalists had this doctrine, the understanding that God does not let positive volition go unheeded or not taken care of. God always provides for people who are positive. He has to. This is a part of his essence. This is a part of the truth. We know what his directive will is, that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean they're going to, but we know that's his will. And so he has to provide for that to happen if people so desire, if they are inclined to pursue God's plan. God has to provide everything necessary to bring that to reality. Same way as it's God's directive will for Paul to be an apostle. We saw that at the beginning of Ephesians 1 there. An apostle by the directive will of God. Now, does that mean Paul doesn't have to cooperate and make decisions and all of this in order to fulfill all that? Of course he does. So God's will does not rule out human activity, human response. And in fact, the two go hand in hand, if people would think about that. They have to. But people want to play off divine sovereignty against free will, and that is a big mistake theologically. While we are strict volitionalists, we are also strict sovereignists in that we believe that God is the sovereign king of the universe, has formulated a plan which he is fulfilling, and while people may not fulfill it in their individual lives, the plan is still moving forward, with you or without you. The plan doesn't stop whether you're there or not. We just have this opportunity to participate in this great event known as the plan of God. And walk in his directive will, doing those things he sets before us in terms of divine good production and applications and all of that. So he announced that his flesh was true bread, and that if you ate his flesh, you could live forever. But the people, the manna that your fathers, as he said, ate manna in the wilderness, and they all died. Now, and he's taught, obviously, they died physically. But now he's talking about spiritual life. You can live forever with God. You don't have to. You will die physically, most likely. Absent the rapture, every one of us will die physically. But the reality is, now he moves to the spiritual realm, which is lost on them, as usual. And then they want the bread. Give us this bread. Give us the bread. You know, show me the money. This is what they were after. But then when he started explaining it to them, well, they didn't want the bread anymore. In fact, they began to argue. Verse 52, if you look at that. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, this dogmatic assertion that is not up for debate. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And so, as might be expected, this did not set well with people. And therefore many, verse 60, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. And the Greek will bear two translations here at the end of verse 60. Who can listen to it or who can listen to him? Why are we listening to him? I've heard people challenge people before. If you're not on board with this, why are you even listening? Good question. Why am I listening? Why am I even listening? Jesus, they basically said, who can listen to him? Implying that one in their right mind would not listen to him. That they should not listen to him. And so at that point, of course, many of the people who had been faithfully following him, he uses this deal, his disciples, in verse 66. Many of his disciples peeled off. This is a nice way of saying it, withdrew. They apostatized. And they were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turns. You think, well, okay, this is depressing. This will discourage Jesus. No. No, he turns around and asks the rest of them, you want to go too? Well, get the hell out. I don't care. I'm going on with or without you. Doesn't matter to me. And he said, you do not want to go away also, do you? The question is phrased in such a way as to anticipate a no answer. And Peter said, well, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to be able to find the teaching, the words of life that we need? And so the truth has a ring to it. And people do get that. They may not like the truth all the time. It may irritate them. It may bug them. But they get it. They recognize that it is the truth, pleasant or unpleasant as it may be. So again, they think he's advocating cannibalism. They peel off. But again, Jesus used figurative teachings on any other number of occasions. And nobody takes these as literal. At least I hope they don't. When he said, I am the bread of life, did anybody in the crowd really believe he was made out of bread? He's the gingerbread man or something? You know? Come as fast as you can. I'll save you. I'm the gingerbread man. No, I don't. You know, and he uses other analogies here. I am the light of the world. Did you really believe he was light? Or did he just look like an ordinary average guy? And that's all he did. Also, the literal door. I am the door. Nobody, you know, it's figurative teaching. Design. I am the entranceway into God's plan, is what he's saying. That apart from me, you can't get into this. That I am the only way in. And so, for again, all these religions that have various objects of faith, whatever they may be, every religion that doesn't have Jesus Christ at the center of it is destined to send its adherents to hell. Because there's no other way into heaven. So it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Hindu or Islamic or any of these other religions out there. And there's tons of them. That if Jesus Christ is not the object of faith in salvation, then they're not going to heaven. I don't care what they believe. And even some, like the Catholic Church, where they give at least lip service to Jesus, mostly to Mary, but some to Jesus. He was at least the co-redeemer with her, thank God. But they give lip service to Jesus. But the fact is, they don't believe in faith in Christ alone. They believe in works. And so that will send these adherents to hell, too. People who think they're working their way to heaven, that I'm good enough for God to accept me. I keep the Ten Commandments. I do this. I do that. Anything that begins with I do tells me you're trusting in the wrong thing. Because they asked Jesus, what might we do to do the works of God? He said, well, this is the work of God. Believe. You don't do anything. And of course, that went right over their heads, as we know. So here I think we left off now here with point H as we closed. Eating and drinking are used metaphorically to represent the necessity of faith in his person and work. When we talk about eating something, we're talking about partaking of it. We're talking about it becoming a part of us. That's what happens when you eat food. And so the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If you're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it is a metaphor for a faith in his person, the flesh aspect, his full humanity, and faith in his blood, that work, the sacrifice on the cross that procured salvation as a potential. And we saw those verses, verses like taste and see that the Lord is good. I found your words and I ate them. That's not literal. Don't grab the pages out of your Bible and start freaking out and eating them. Because that's not what he's talking about. So we saw these passages here, I believe. I think we can look at Psalm, let's see, what do we got here? 34:8. And the fact is, again, the scripture has to be handled carefully. It's like putting a scalpel in the hands of a bozo and saying, you're a brain surgeon for some people. A pass. I don't want you operating on me. I don't care if you've got the knife. That may be the starting point, but I don't want you to operate on me. So we look at this, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And taking refuge and tasting are synonyms here. They both mean the same thing. Taking refuge has the idea of faith. So does tasting. And so there are various figures used throughout the scripture to describe salvation. But some of the scriptures, some of the figures of people, the fundamentalists have misused some of these and taken them out of context, and they're not really figures for salvation. Like, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here's Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. Oh man, how many times have you heard that as a fundy? I heard it so many times. Now, those of us that weren't fundies just go, oh, what's he talking about? But oh yes, we heard this one mangled many times. Jesus is knocking. Will you answer?
Please answer. Mm-hmm. Now let's sing 75 verses of Just As I Am, so you can give these people time to answer.
And so those of us that have been through all of that, you know, we laugh because we know. But those of you who haven't, well, it's not fun out there, trust me. And it hasn't gotten any better. That's one of the sad things about it. They tend to go from bad to worse. They don't improve as they go. I remember when some people, I watched them, and essentially I watched doctrinal churches, a number of these pastors. And some of them weren't pastors. Some of them were just malcontents. But they essentially wanted to go back to being fundies at certain levels. And this is what certain of these churches now cater to. A more fundamentalist approach that's designed to be more all-encompassing so we can get more people. We need to appeal to a broader fan base. And so I only want to appeal to those who are positive, who actually want the truth. We're not interested in how many numbers we can pack in here. That's not it. If people are positive, we're all for that. It's not as though we're against it. I'm not against people. I pray for it. If there's positive volition out there, got to get them hooked up with the truth. And if they want to be part of a Philadelphia church and make it at the end instead of crashing and burning like idiots, well, they got the opportunity. Everybody should have. Well, also Psalm 119, 103. Here as we see the how sweet your words are to my taste. This deals with the not only the perception and the understanding, but the salutary effect that these things have in the life of a positive believer. That the Word of God is the agent of growth and peace and love and harmony and all these other factors that come out of the fruit of the Spirit. How are we to get these things? Well, we can just, you know, pull up our boots and say, hey, we're going to be like this. Well, it doesn't work that way. Humans don't have enough. We don't have the wherewithal to do this. This has to be the power of God working in the life of the believer. And for those who don't find the Word of God all that interesting, well, that says more about you than it does about the Word of God. That's the sad reality. It says more about the person than it does about God. Well, the teaching found in John 6 has been distorted by many. The Roman Catholic Church is the foremost example. Into the false belief that rituals are efficacious with respect to either salvation and or spirituality. And so many interpreters, and I wouldn't limit it here just to Catholic interpreters, beginning with Augustine forward. There are other interpreters out here who want to make John 6 all about the Lord's table. And that is not at all what he's teaching. I mean, it is a similar idea that we see in the Lord's table. We see the flesh and the cup. But there's no cup mentioned here, it's just blood. He's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. Then he makes the analogy there on the last night of his life when he institutes the Lord's table. Oh, you eat my, drink this cup. This cup is the work for the forgiveness of sins. This is the cup of redemption. Do you want to participate in that? And that's what eating and drinking does. It signifies participation in something. So that's why when you get into, say, Hebrews 6, where they want to say, well, he's writing to people who are unbelievers. They almost became believers, but they didn't. Gong. There isn't a book in the New Testament written to unbelievers. Not one. No book is written to an unbeliever. Unbelievers are not even hardly addressed in the New Testament. I mean, we know they're addressed in that they exist. But nobody offers them any other advice, hopefully, other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the only doctrine the unbeliever gets and needs and can understand. That's it. So they're out there, we know, but there's nothing written, oh, if you're an unbeliever. Say, well, there's things written to an unbeliever. Yes, there were things written about, say, Judas, who we know would be an unbeliever. Jesus spoke to Judas. But again, being an unbeliever, the New Testament's written to believers. The Hebrews were believers. They were in danger of apostatizing and going back into ritual Judaism for their Christianity. They were going to abandon Christianity and go back to that inferior system that never could save them in the first place. Now, would they still be saved if they did that? Yeah. Are they going to suffer great loss and destruction eventually? Oh, yeah. Yeah, God doesn't take that lightly. I mean, and really, their particular situation in history, if you think about it, was somewhat unique. Until the temple and all was destroyed in 70 AD, there was always that potential for people to revert back to what they were doing. And it didn't mean they hadn't believed in Messiah, but they got tired of the persecution, they got tired of the suffering, they got tired of the sacrifice, they got tired of having to meet face to face in very dangerous and difficult places. They didn't have the advantages we have. And so I wonder how this generation is going to do at the Bema Seat. When we have all these opportunities, all these advantages, all this technology, and yet we can't manage to get our lives together in terms of the spiritual priorities. How's that going to play out when people who've lived through far, far more difficult periods of history have done better? Well, I think God will get it all right. There's no doubt about that. So you're sweet. How sweet your words are to my taste, how sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, Jay, the fact that a ritual is repeated should inform believers that it cannot actually be efficacious. To be efficacious means to be efficient, means that it accomplishes what it sets out to do. And the fact that you have to repeat anything tells you that the thing has not been handled perfectly. I'm going to get a haircut. Just one. And then I'll be done with it. No, you're going to have to cut it over and over and over and over again as long as you're alive. Or you can let it grow, I suppose. But the fact that you have to repeat this tells you it was not really effective totally in the first place. And I use an example of a haircut because that's something you have to repeat frequently. And so Hebrews here, chapter 10, where we are told straight out, the law is only a shadow. It is not the substance of the very form of things that actually exist. But it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered? Once the sacrifice, if it's efficacious, if it does what it's going to do, provides us with a relationship with God that's permanent and can't be broken. And that's what he has there in the idea by perfection. He's talking about having a relationship with God that allows for all that God has in mind: salvation, sanctification, glorification, all that. Do we want that? Well, we can't get that through ritual sacrifices. It just can't happen. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And it's a constant reminder. The people should have figured this out. This is basic logic here. Why do we have to keep repeating this if it's effective? Because it's not effective. That was the problem. And of course, it was during this time that God was passing over, as he said, passed over the sins previously committed. He did this through this ritual system that allowed the people to express faith in his plan and engage in these offerings that were designed to point to, of course, the greater offering eventually, Christ Jesus himself. So also there, verse 11, the last one here. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can maybe take away sins. Nope, never. Can't do it. And so a misunderstanding of the ritual system, the Mosaic system, dooms people to this attempt to salvation by works. And the law is not, that's not why it's there. So, okay, nevertheless, many groups believe that the ritual of the Lord's table is a sacrament. A sacrament is defined as a ritual that actually bestows or imparts God's grace to the one participating in it. And in terms of these sacraments, they believe many sacraments are necessary to salvation. They have things like your last confession, the Lord's table, a baptism, all of these rituals that people do. There's only two bona fide ones for the church age anyway. And that's water baptism and the Lord's table. But they take them out and they have them baptized or confirmed or whatever they do. And the fact is, none of those things, those are just rituals. They do not save. They can't save. Any more than taking a goat out here in the parking lot and killing it's going to provide you salvation. It just doesn't work that way. Well, this view has given rise to the false doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. And consubstantiation. The bread and wine coexist with the actual body and blood of Christ. They're there, but now they're both there together. Even weirder than the transubstantiation one, but whatever. So how did the blood get there? Well, they don't really know. It's a mystery. You see, all this is a mystery. We can't really understand it. Or we can have an intelligent, rational faith. Or we can believe a bunch of weird things that don't square with the Scripture. Again, there's so much things that people have taken for granted and have bought into and listened to that there's no scriptural documentation for. I mean, there's no verse that can do it. I had somebody ask me yesterday, well, do you think if the pastor's going south and he starts teaching false doctrine that God will kill him? I said, no. I don't. I've seen too many. Jim Baker? Jimmy Swagger? I could name you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idiots that are still alive and still in the ministry. Jim Baker's back in the ministry, in case you don't know it. You may be following him. If you are, God help you. These people, I can name you hundreds of people that taught weird stuff, and they're fine. They're doing fine. So no, he won't. Well, then there's a companion doctrine that goes with that. If I teach false doctrine, God will supernaturally protect you no matter how stupid I get. A verse? Any kind of a verse that suggests that that's true? If that's true, then why'd Paul throw Hymenaeus and Alexander out of that church for false teaching? Why didn't he say, it doesn't matter? It's okay. God will protect you, Ephesians. So why'd he go in there and clean house? Because he didn't believe that. And he betrayed it by his actions. Why with the incestuous Corinthian? Why did he clean house? Because he didn't believe that, oh, you can just do any weird thing you want and it'll be okay. God will supernaturally protect me. No, you have to answer at the Bema Seat. I mean, what are you going to answer for? What you listened to and how you listened. Those are going to be the big issues. Obviously, you'll betray all that by your production. And your works will be evaluated. So again, the false doctrines, people can get up and say anything in the pulpit that they want. And I found this out in the legal realm. You can write any contract or any document you want. Question is it right and is it enforceable? Because if it's not enforceable, then it doesn't mean anything. And the same thing's true with these doctrines. If you can't document them, if you can't point to, okay, here's at least we have a scriptural precedent. I mean, just offer me even a precedent. That okay, I can teach the worst false doctrine in the world, but you'll somehow mysteriously just make it through. Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to wade through all that? That doesn't fit to me. But of course, that's one of the ways pastors get themselves off the hook. Well, hey, God's going to take care of them. It doesn't really matter if I study or not. God will take care of it. Will he? Or is it still our responsibility? Why did Paul tell Timothy, be absorbed in these things? Why didn't he just tell him, don't worry about it, Timothy. It'll all be fine. These people will be fine no matter what you teach. Don't give them the sound teaching that you've been closely following. Give them whatever. They'll be okay. You know, spiritual junk food. That's what we'll give them. Well, point 7 here, moving on now. The work of Jesus Christ is the basis for the efficacy of rebound. This is why rebound works. A, there is no question that believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following the salvation adjustment. These are verses we've seen a number of times, but we have to. These are our documentation. If we say we have no sin, and some have thought here he's talking about personal sin, but he's not talking about sinning. He's talking about sin in the singular, which gets to the matter of the sin nature. He'll talk about personal sinning in verse 10. So if we say we have no sin, i.e. we have no sin nature, we are delusional. We are deceiving ourselves. I've literally had people tell me this. And I just looked at them and I thought, you're deluded. You absolutely are deluded. But are you going to argue with them? How are you going to convince them they got a sin nature? Get them mad and say, that's anger. I don't waste my time with that. We are deceiving ourselves. Self-delusional believers who believe that their sin's nature really doesn't exist. And the truth, he says, is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, now he gets to the matter of personal sinning. So if you say, well, I haven't sinned. I've quit sinning. I may have a sin nature, but I just don't give in to it. There's some weird versions of this you can come up with. That you don't have a sin nature, you have a sin nature, but you don't sin. Or even, I've got a sin nature, but I don't want to sin. Or I don't have a sin nature, I don't want to sin, and I don't sin. That's the real extreme. You believe all of it. Well, he says, okay, no, we all still have functional and active sin natures. Romans 7:14 and following, in Paul's rather, I call it an agonized confession here as he deals with all of these matters. And we know that Paul's a believer. He's not writing here as an... So there's so many weird ways they try to get around these verses. Well, Paul's writing about his pre-salvation state. Well, that seems odd. Given the flow of Romans, that seems really odd to me that he would stop now and go back and talk about his pre-salvation state. And talk about it extensively. Not just mention it, like he does in Ephesians, say, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins.
Okay.
But he mentions that and he moves right on. He doesn't spend verses and verses and verses developing it. So we got this issue of the law, but I am of flesh. Now, is he writing as a believer or an unbeliever? He's a believer. Sold into bondage to the old sin nature. I, on my part, I'm still flesh. We've got this fleshly nature that we can't get rid of. And that's the reality. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. What's he talking about? He's talking about, as a believer, we have the desire, at least at some level. Believers have this desire to want to please God, or they should. Now, some believers just blow it off and finally quit. I get that too. But a normal, positive believer has a desire to want to please God. Now, I was talking to a believer yesterday, and some believers get way into overthink on this. And you don't want to end up beating yourself up. Well, I sin, I fail, I'm miserable. Yes, you are. I'll come over and tell you every day if you need me to. But then I'm going to tell you, well, God's forgiven you, so now what are you going to do? You can sit around and keep beating yourself up about how horrible you are. And agreed, you're horrible. But God's forgiven you, so I have to forgive you. And bottom line, you got to forgive yourself and move on. And these things have been handled in Christ. So I have a desire to please God. Paul had a desire to please God. But he didn't do all those things he wanted to do. He kept sinning at times. And that's what he's talking about. The very thing I hate here is engaging under the old sin nature. It doesn't make the positive believer happy. Have you ever, at the end of how many ever years you've been a believer now, have you ever thought to yourself, wow, sin's really helped me out as I went. This has been very productive for me, sinning. Just sinning, sinning, sinning. Sinning's helped. It's gotten me a long ways. No. No, sinning brings guilt, shame, discipline, misery. Those are just the good things. And those are its good qualities. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In other words, the law of God is right. As he says earlier, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem resides in us. The law of God is perfect. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. There comes a point at which you let the sin nature take control, and then it's in control. And so it acts out. What does the sin nature largely produce? Sins. I'm going to go on a limb here. Sins. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. In other words, even as a believer, an adjusted positive believer, Paul is probably a fairly mature believer by now. We know he wrote this in about 57 AD. The thing is, we don't know exactly when Paul was saved. But he's probably been saved 17 to 20 years or something like that. So he's made some good strides. And of course, he's made bigger strides than most because he got a bunch of revelation that most people didn't get. So nothing good dwells in me. That even after all of this, my basic functional sin nature has not changed. It is still there. And a lot of interpreters don't like what Paul's saying here. They don't think believers should be this conflicted. You ever get conflicted about your sin nature? Or do you just sail through smooth as ice? No. I get conflicted about mine. You wonder, am I sinning? Was this a right thing to do? Did I fail here? You question yourself. And again, there's two extremes on this. There's the person that just says, well, I'm a positive believer. I know I'm okay. I can just la, 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 big bird it through life. And it doesn't matter what I do because it'll be okay because I know I'm okay. And then there's the other extreme where they're constantly evaluating and beating themselves up and second-guessing everything. That's counterproductive. Both are extremes. The reality is in the middle. There are times when we have to rein ourselves in and discipline our own selves. And there are times when, yeah, we are okay. But walking by faith doesn't give you a big clue onto that now, does it? How do you know if you're okay if you're walking by faith? You kind of have to presume until God shows you otherwise. And God knows how to get people's attention when he wants to. So, I'm no longer doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me, there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But he doesn't sugarcoat this. You notice he talks about it in terms of good and evil, not just merely a right and wrong or this preference or that preference. He couches all of this in very significant language. That the recognizing that the evil of the old sin nature is Satan's link into the human race. And so therefore he has a much easier time. If you have an old sin nature, he's got a link to you right there. And he knows it, and you should know it. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I'm still a positive believer. I want to adjust to God, but I have this fight that goes on all the time. And sometimes for some believers, I don't see too much of a conflict. They seem to just go and do whatever they choose. Doesn't appear to be any real conflict daily with the old sin nature, which is a part of every normal Christian's experience. It was a part of Paul's. So I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law, a different principle working in my members, in the members of my body. In other words, eyes, ears, hands, feet, the physical body, what we do with it and through it. Those types of things. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law by means of the operating principle of the old sin nature, which is in my... This is what enslaves us. Believers are enslaved in some cases to their own viewpoint. And that's not where you want to be. You're supposed to be enslaved to the divine viewpoint. And so, wretched man that I am. See, they can't handle this, that Paul's a believer and he's going through all this angst. Well, guess what? This is the normal part of the Christian life. You have to deal with these things, and they're not always pleasant. So again, logically then, point B here, the believer must continue to commit personal sins after his salvation, since sins are the natural produce of the old sin nature. We saw that in 1 John. If we say we have not sinned, well, then we're calling God a liar. Now we've got real problems. It's one thing to be delusional. It's another thing to attack God personally. Because this betrays some real problems if you are into this. I mean, you have to be able to rationalize some amazing stuff to come to the conclusion that you don't sin. That's just weird. Well, see, each time a believer sins, God must break fellowship with him, since perfect righteousness will not compromise in order to maintain fellowship with unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17. And then he deals with this in terms of the matter of the sin unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. Do not be confused. That if it doesn't square with what is righteous and just and fair, that it falls under the category of sin. Because sin, essentially, I mean, we only have two commandments, really, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. And anything that isn't that is going to fall under this category of sin. If you're not loving the Lord and loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to commit unrighteousness. You're going to commit violations of justice and truth and these kinds of things. And so, but he said there is a sin not leading to death. There are certain behaviors and activities you can get into and it will kill you. Certain sinful behaviors that you get under what we call the sin unto death. That you abandon doctrine, you get into scar tissue of the soul, violating your conscience repeatedly, and you show no deal. You don't deal with it with rebound, you just keep plowing. Well, eventually God's going to rein that in. And that is what we call the sin unto death. He'll eventually put an end to it under his overruling will. But he gives people a lot of leeway, let's face it. I mean, how many really, really evil people live in the world today? You say, well, believers have problems. Well, sure they do. But I can point you 100 million people that are a lot more evil than anybody in this class that deal with a lot of other evil, really evil stuff. And they're all over the globe. And so the fact is, of course, we have to deal with this. Or then we face the potential if we don't what we're going to have to deal with. Also, 2 Chronicles 19:7. Under the Old Testament principle here. And I cite this simply because this deals, number one, with the fear of the Lord, which is the bottom of all of this. I mean, that has to be the bedrock of everything for the believer, is this basic fundamental fear of God. Be very careful what you do. Now, why are they warned? For they're told, the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And so he's going to break fellowship with you if you do this. He'll have no part in that. He's not going to participate at any level. And so if God breaks fellowship within you, then what? That becomes the question for the believer following salvation. Then what? What do I do when I sin? And so people don't deal with this because some denominations teach you don't sin anymore. You won't. I love this one. You won't want to sin anymore. That if you want to sin, it probably means you aren't really saved in the first place. And those of us who have been exposed to that know that that is out there. Very much so. So in that regard, the believer is simply viewed now, because now things have changed in Christ. Now we've been predestined to the adoption of sons. Now we've been chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And while that is probably the end goal, the fact is there's still a advance and progress to be made in that in time for the believer. And so he's just now that you're a child of God. Well, it's different because now you're in a different family. And the reality is, again, as a parent, you can discipline your own child. You can't discipline other people's kids. And Satan can't discipline God's children other than to the extent God allows it under his permissive will to turn Satan loose on somebody. And for Job, it wasn't discipline. It was actually just testing. But He can use that. But primarily, God is the one who handles all this because now you're his child. And at a certain level, again, I can't spank other people's kids. I could only deal with mine. And Lord knows some of them needed it. But that's another whole sermon. So the believer does not lose his relationship with God. That is impossible according to Jesus. But simply loses his fellowship with God. And that's what happens. That's what normal parents do. We express disappointment. We withdraw certain favors. Because when the children are young, you can discipline them with corporal discipline and, applying the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning, and it works. Because there's a cord between the rear end and the brain that exists there. And you can change behavior with simply a spanking. I know this is foreign to some of you. What? What does he mean, spanking? Yeah, you can change behavior with spanking, but you got to get after it early and early on. You wait till they're 5, 6, 7, 8 to start trying to discipline them. You've waited too long. And you say, well, those little kids are just so nice. They can't do anything. Oh, please. I mean mine. They learn that real early. What's the first word they almost always learn? No. They're going to stand up in that little sin nature and let you know you're not in charge of me. I did it with my mom. You're not big enough to do it. She was. I think I still have a little taste of soap today, to this very day. She was big enough to do it. And guess what? So a disobedient child is one thing. And so you handle that in a certain way. You don't kill the child because he's disobedient. And that you don't end the relationship with, oh, you disobeyed, you're out of the house, go live on your own. First, legally, you can't do that until they're 18, generally speaking. But the fact is, you handle it differently because you're their parent. First, you love them. You have a relationship with them. You brought them into this world. That was one of my mom's favorite lines. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And my parents weren't abusive. Don't misunderstand me when I tell you these stories. These are isolated incidents out of an 18-year-old life, or an 18 years probably, by the time I moved out of the house. I knew everything. I really knew it at 17, but I couldn't leave then. And so I moved out, and then 6 months had a motorcycle wreck, and guess where I was? Right back on my parents' couch. How'd that work out for you? Not too good. That was God's way of saying the nay-no on that. I'm going to say the nay-no on that one. And so, but they brought me back in. They didn't say, we're going to kill you now. We had a relationship still. It was restored somewhat. I still didn't think they were very smart, but, you know, that's the arrogance of youth. So we all have been there, I imagine. If you haven't, you'll get there. Don't worry. So again, you can't lose your relationship with God. You don't throw your children out of the family if they fail. But you lose your fellowship with God. John 10, 27 here, 20 through 29. These are the verses that indicate that once you're a sheep, and this gets to positive volition, those who believe, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will absolutely, in the Greek here, it's much stronger. It's the double negative. They will absolutely never, ever perish. It's impossible. It can't happen. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. To be able means to have the power, to be capable. It's a word for power, but it's power that exists in capability, the ability to do things. And I snatch them out of my hands. I and the Father are one. So he breaks fellowship with us, but that's to be expected. Well, therefore, the believer must move the unrighteousness, the sin, in order to be restored to fellowship with God. Okay, easy enough. How do we do it? And so people have a lot of weird ideas about this too, Job. But again, rebound is the only thing. Well, how do you get back in fellowship? Well, I pray. What do you pray? What, don't you pray for forgiveness? Well, that's rebound. I mean, you may not use the terminology, but you're asking for forgiveness. You're acknowledging your sin before God. Job 22:23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Now, I know they're talking in a different context here, and I understand this, but there's an application here to believers who live in the church age. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, how do we remove it, though, becomes the question. The answer, the only answer I've seen in all the New Testament, even in the Old, is 1 John 1:9. Unless you're going to go back and offer a sacrifice for your sins. You're going to do that? You're going to build the whole sacrificial system and make yourself a priest. And, oh, by the way, you're going to need a son of Aaron for that. You can't do it unless you're Jewish. And even if you're Jewish, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. So, no, how are you going to do it? Well, F, the only biblical method for dealing with sin and unrighteousness is the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9. If, here the conjunction ian introduces a condition of the third class, which presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. It's not maybe yes, maybe no, it is, but there's a great likelihood that it's going to happen. That's in fact the kind of the force of it all. Whereas the first class condition says we're taking that as true just as a starting point. That for the sake of the argument, this is considered to be true. Now, it may actually be true as well. But this is one of the fundamental mistakes first and second year Greek students make when they get into conditional clauses. Oh, the first class condition means it's true. No, it doesn't. That's an oversimplification. It means it's presumed as true. And that's quite a bit of difference. So, but still likely. So many believers will confess their sins. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If we confess, the verb homo legeo means to cite or acknowledge. Literally, it comes from the verb lego, to say, and homo, the same thing as. So it means exactly that. It means to say the same thing as, i.e. to agree with someone. And in this case, who you're agreeing with is God. And so homo legeo means to cite or acknowledge. It was used in a legal sense to denote one that made a true statement in a court of law. Since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of a case, it implies that the Supreme Court of Heaven places no emphasis on anything beyond that confession. That's all. That's the only verb we have here. So what are we to do when we sin? Well, this is our verb. Confess. Acknowledge. Be honest with God. Our sins, the subjective genitive of the personal pronoun, indicates that believers can and do commit sins, continue to commit sins after salvation. And may be translated our sins as the sins we have committed. That expresses the subjective form of the genitive there. That we are the ones committing those sins. That it's not our sins. Ooh, they snuck up on us. How did those sins get there? No, it's sins we commit. We have to give the say-so to go ahead. He, immediate context, 1 John there indicates the Father is in view. Is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. The believer can rely on the fact that God does the same thing every time he confesses a sin. Since he is immutable. If he does it one time.
Well, he's got to do it all the time.
That's immutability applied. You just apply the principle of the divine essence to it. He is faithful and righteous. God does not have to violate his righteousness in order to provide forgiveness, since all sins have been judged in Christ. The term recognizes God's forgiveness is in accordance with the doctrine of propitiation. The highest standards of law, justice, and morality. That God's righteousness has been satisfied in Christ. He was satisfied with the offering of the innocent substitute. And he was satisfied with his work in regard to sins. This is a part of his divine sonship. This is what the resurrection does. It puts God's stamp of approval on his person and work in a way that never was done for anybody else. Now, did God have servants before Jesus? Yes. But are they unique? No. No, they're all just human sinners, just like me, just like you. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's unique in all of this. And so he is righteous because this has been judged in Christ. And the doctrine of propitiation is key here. And in fact, in that 1 John 1:9, just a couple of verses later there in John 2:2, you have that statement. Now, so one might say, okay, well, he said in verse 8, we have an old sin nature or we're delusional. And then he said in verse 9, we can confess our sins and we can be forgiven. And then in verse 10, he says, we commit personal sins, we continue to commit personal sins. And that's where that chapter leaves off. Well, this verse, again, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, continues that thought. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So what is our goal? Our goal is mitigation of sin. We're never going to get rid of it permanently. And we just seek to avoid it through the ministry of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit. That's Romans 8 there. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That's why rebound works. We've got a legal defense attorney up there pleading our case and saying, hey, I paid for that sin already. Whoops, dismissed. And the judge has to say the same thing every time. Under the law of double jeopardy, number one, you cannot try two people for the same crime. And another aspect of that law of double jeopardy is once you've been acquitted of a crime, you can never be tried for that crime again. And so, but the big deal is you can't try two people for the same crime. One of them had to do it, as it were. And so God, when he places our sins in Christ, he's essentially executed that justice on his son. So he doesn't have to execute it on us. And in fact, legally he can't because his righteousness has been propitiated. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop. I didn't want to stop in the middle of that, but we will. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. If it's too cold out, we may have to be in here, but just be careful with any food or drink.